Chapter 27, verse 51 onwards. And the theme of this Sunday is the victory of the cross. When Jesus cried with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. In the church calendar, the theme for this particular Sunday in Lent is the victory of the cross. And so when I was presented with the need for a title for this Sunday night for our young people's sermon, not being able to think of an immediate theme for the printer, I just put that down. But I found the material for tonight so intriguing and so large that I found I had more than enough for one, rather for two sermons. So really I'm having mercy on the people who come tonight. If I wasn't preaching the other material to you, they'd have far too long. So we're going to divide the material into two. And I'm going to take one of the Bible readings on the theme that is in fact set for this morning, this remarkable passage in Matthew 27 on the victory of the cross of Christ. Now this particular reading and verse 52 and 53 is rather suitable at St. Helens at the moment in view of the splendid April Fool's Day spoof that we had last week, when a green body apparently emerged from the table tomb in the church garden and on hands and feet and then very cleverly climbed up the front wall of the church. I do want to say to those responsible for that amazing piece of work, do please declare yourselves, because talent like that can't be wasted. We can use it for our ministers' conference in June. Perhaps there is in my mind a slight tinge of anxiety that anyone who can do this in the middle of the night and then take it away the next night without anybody seeing them is, I feel, an incipient criminal, and therefore I would like a word with you over coffee, if I might, that I could exhort you and provoke you to love and good works, that your talent might be used in the right way. At any rate, congratulations on the best April Fool that I've ever seen. Now, the victory of the cross is, isn't it, a very startling phrase, because if you were to go through all the many hundreds of pages of the Bible record, there is nothing so like a miserable and catastrophic defeat and failure as the death of Jesus on the hill of Calvary. The disciples miserably dispersed. The high priests, whom we thoroughly dislike by now, triumphant and complacent. The hero unquestionably dead. And indeed liberal Christianity this century has been able to make nothing of the cross, so that the late Bishop Robinson said in his book, his first book that set the cat amongst the pigeons, that the cross of Christ was in fact the most difficult of all things to understand, and really in some ways had to be set on one side. I don't know whether you read C.S. Lewis. One of his favorite books for me is The Great Divorce, when the bus leaves hell for a day trip to heaven and people in heaven seek to persuade people to stay there. And you may remember the more than life-size picture of the bishop, who is expressive of liberal Christianity when Dr. C.S. Lewis was alive. And you may remember that he meets his nephew in heaven, and his nephew seeks to persuade him to come to faith at last, before it's too late. And as the bishop finally refuses and slips back on the bus to hell to read a little theological paper to a group down there, their conversation finally rests upon Jesus. Let me give you just a few words of the bishop. Really got nothing to do with my sermon, but it might urge you to read the book. I'm going to point out in my paper how people always forget that Jesus, here the ghost bowed, was a comparatively young man when he died. He would have outgrown some of his earlier views, you know, if he'd lived, as he might have done with a little more tact and patience. I'm going to ask my audience to consider what his mature views would have been. A profoundly interesting question. What a different Christianity we might have had if only the founder had reached his full stature. I shall end up by pointing out how this deepens the significance of the crucifixion. One feels for the first time what a disaster it was, what a tragic waste, so much promise come short, and so on. Well, that may seem odd to you, but that's the genuine voice of the 1930s and 40s liberalism. What a tragic waste. And indeed, seen simply as a human story, it's difficult, isn't it, to confute that. Now, it's been customary amongst Christian people to think of Good Friday as a defeat and as Easter Day, the victory. But that's not how the apostles looked at it. And in particular, Matthew is very clear of the victory that came on Good Friday, long before Easter Day dawned. And you will see that in the symbolism and the way in which he tells the story, where in verse 51 we have the open curtain in the temple, and in verse 52 and 53 we have the open tombs in the city, and then in verse 54 we have the opened eyes of the Roman centurion, though we've no time to go into that this morning, who confessed, "Surely this must be the Son of God." Because, of course, the victory of the cross is always, in the apostle's eye, meant to lead to faith. So they're not going to leave that bit out. It's a reminder to us that all this is evangelism. So this, then, is our story that we're studying this morning. And I want to remind you, I think we've said this recently, that a church here, a church is not primarily a building for worship. The world is the place in which we worship God, that is, with our lives. The church is a school, really ought to be built much more like one. As at Fairmile, we have little things on our chairs so that we can take notes. So a church is really an adult Sunday school. And I don't want you to think of the children going across to St. Andrews as being the people who are going to work. We are here to work, which is why we open the Bible and we study it on a Sunday morning. And I want you to study with me at this Sunday school, which is what the church is meant to be. I want you to study with me both the open curtain and the open tombs. First of all, then, the open curtain in the temple, verse 51, a striking little phrase because geographically, of course, the two were not together. Jesus dying outside the city wall and the curtain being split inside the temple, invisible to anybody except a few people, those two things would not have been connected by anybody who was there. Nevertheless, the apostolic testimony is that they are to be connected and they are to interpret one another. Now, the temple was a symbol of two things. Going back to the old tabernacle in the witness and in the wilderness, and then the first temple of Solomon, and then the second temple, all these great buildings were a symbol of two things. First, that God condescended to draw near to men. That's the first thing that it says. As in those very early primitive days, the children of Israel dwelt in their tents in the wilderness, so God had a tent. Of course, they knew perfectly well that his dwelling place was in a high and holy place in the heaven of heavens, but they also believed that he dwelt amongst his people. So that the answer to the child's question, "Where does God live, Mummy?" The answer is twofold always in the Bible. He lives in heaven, if you like, in unapproachable light. But he lives also amongst his people, very approachable. So the temple then shows us God condescending to draw near to men. But it also shows us the symbolism of the temple, that man can draw near to God, but only with great difficulty. Now, this is very important. The temple, in a sense, by its presence in Jerusalem, is good news. It means that God condescends to be present with his people. That's where he comes to meet us. But when we come to meet him, as the Jews quickly found, the temple was full of most infuriating and frustrating barriers. I was coming along the embankment late last night, and there was a woman in front of me, obviously, with her friend who knew nothing of London, because they were driving, as you know, you've probably done that yourself, with a map in one hand, and obviously without much concern for anybody else. The car was weaving around and kept stopping. So you know, if you come along this way, along the embankment from the Houses of Parliament, every time you stop to turn left, the sign says you're not allowed to. And she was finding this increasingly embarrassing and frustrating. Finally, she stopped. I stopped quickly behind her, and a big Jag just managed to stop coming into me. And frustrated, obviously, beyond belief at the fact that it said no entrance, she went in. Now, that's how you'd have felt if you'd come to the temple. There was a courtyard of the Gentiles. But when the Gentiles had been in that courtyard, there was a stop notice to say that they could go no further. Jews went further, men and women. But after they'd been in the court of the women could go no further, for there was a notice that said so. After you come out of the court of the women, then, the men went forward, and then the priests. There was another notice to say only priests in the holy place. And then another notice to say no priests in the holy of holies. Only once a year did the high priest. Very infuriating, you see. But very, very significant. The temple saying, God has come to be accessible to you. But when you came there, you found that he wasn't really accessible at all. It wasn't like a warm, living church today, where you expect a hearty welcome and a handshake inside the door when you come. I hope that's true of St. Helens. But I imagine that if it wasn't true of St. Helens, and if the church wardens and others standing at the back gave you a look up and down and then said, well, I don't think this is the place for you, I think you'd be very hot under the collar and indignant. You'd go back to your friends and say, because I was wearing my faded jeans with a hole in the behind and over the two knees, I wasn't allowed at St. Helens. Don't like that kind of church. I'm never coming back again. Or because my voice wasn't right or my face was dirty, they wouldn't have me there. I didn't fit. Just the kind of church I don't like, you'd say. Do you see, when you came to the temple, exactly those irritations were in front of you. There wasn't a warm welcome. You didn't fit. It was made very plain by all the barriers. And so people did go away indignant, of course, and ought to have learnt the lesson that you can't walk into God's presence with your hands in your pockets. Access to God is by His grace and in His way. Now, of all the irritating barriers in the temple, the most perhaps remarkable was this great temple curtain that split the holy place into two, one large part and one smaller part, which was the Holy of Holies. The temple curtain was 60 feet high, and inside there was the Ark of the Covenant with the law. Now, I think that we need to avoid the extremes of finding meaning in all the symbolism of the tabernacle. Some of you may have been brought up in evangelical churches like that. I remember recently hearing a preacher in a church like that expostulating with the congregation and telling them that some of the pillars in the temple were there simply in order to keep the curtains up and for no other reason. And I sympathized with the feelings that he had, because some people have found a meaning in every little crevice and every curtain hanging. But obviously in the main things in the temple there is symbolism. For example, in the Holy of Holies, all you will find is the Ark of the Covenant with the Table of the Law. I never realized how remarkable that was until I went on a holiday with two friends to Turkey, which of course is old Asia Minor. And I remember the most thrilling day we spent was at Ephesus. Indeed, we could hardly drag one of the party away. We had one member of the three who always wanted to be on time with everything and one who always wanted to stay behind and take pictures, but you will know that kind of thing from holidays yourself. And I don't think it had ever come home to me until we went into the local museum at Ephesus, where we saw all the grotesque pictures of various mythical gods with their hundred breasts and their horrible faces, and realized that these had peopled all the temples of antiquity. How very striking, therefore, that the only place that you would go to in antiquity where there was not one of these horrible pictures or figures was the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, where all you would find is the commandments. And one or two other very simple pieces of furniture, all reminding you of the Old Testament and the giving of the law. And of course, what that symbolized was the holiness of God, because we've broken every one of those commandments, at least in our hearts, so how can we be in His presence? Just as you turn away from a policeman, if you know that you've broken the law in front of them, I mean, even in quite trifling things. I was setting down Bishop Cameron, who some of you met at London Airport yesterday, and he wanted to come back and be picked up with me. And as you know, you can't pick people up at Terminal 3, you can only set them down. Well, I set him down and then circled two or three times to pick him up again, and a lady policeman steadfastly fixed her gaze upon me, so I refused to look at her. And feeling very guilty, I circled and circled around, but I wouldn't catch her eye. Now, that's how it is with God. Haven't you found that when you've sinned, you don't want to catch His eye? And when you see all the commandments of God, you certainly realize that you cannot go into such a presence. So the symbolism was very, very obvious. Not perhaps felt by us, because we live in sentimental and foolishly tolerant days when the idea is that anybody is fit for heaven and anyone can knock on the door. But that, of course, is not true to the Bible. Now, the symbolism in the very earliest Christian records is very, very interesting, and all the earliest Christian tradition associates the death of Christ with the tearing down of this curtain. Indeed, in the very earliest records, in Mark, as all read Mark learners will know, and in Matthew, the two loud cries are put together. And I'd ask you to look down now at the text to see these, because I'm sure that in this sermon, for I'm sure it is a sermon, we're in touch with the earliest Christian tradition that it's possible to know. Now you will know that in verse 46 you have the most extraordinary word that Jesus ever uttered on earth. A word that has caused a great deal of questions and difficulty amongst people, because there it seems as though he's come to the end of his tether, as though he feels now that God himself has forsaken him. It's a cry of dereliction and a cry of agony. I haven't time now to go into this, but we understand this, don't we, in the light of the New Testament teaching, that Jesus here is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sins, taking our place, our sins laid upon him, as we sang in that great Wesley hymn at the beginning, and that taking our place and standing on behalf of you in the presence of Almighty God, he receives the sentence that is due to you, but which you dare not receive, and God is not going to give you, God willing. He is banished, he is expelled, and he is forsaken. Of course, that's completely misunderstood by the bystanders, who think that he's crying out to Elijah in the possible hope that Elijah will come down and rescue him. I think that's put there by the early writers, because it happened, of course, in the first place, but as a signal to the Jews that they are likely completely to misunderstand what Jesus is doing, as indeed they've done so ever since. Now, this cry of agony is when Jesus is actually doing the work for which he came into the world. He came into the world to bear your sins, my brother and sister. If you don't know that, it's time you did. If you've been coming to St. Helens for more than 6 months, you ought to know that. It's the most glorious news in the world, isn't it? It's the reason why he came. He came not to live primarily, but to die, and to give himself as a ransom for sinners. That cry of agony is followed, after his atoning work, by a cry of triumph and achievement. When the sacrifice is finished and accepted. And in verse 50 we have Jesus crying out with a loud voice. Remember, that was particularly relevant because it was dark. Therefore they couldn't see what he was doing, but they could hear what he was saying. And he yielded up his spirit. He gave up his life. It wasn't taken from him. He laid it down of his own volition. And as he laid it down and the sacrifice was accepted, the barrier between God and men was broken down. And as a tiny symbol of that, an illustration which any of the children over in the Sunday school could understand if it was drawn for them, it was as though God was saying, there's no longer a barrier now. It's not just the high priest coming with the blood of a lamb, but because the blood of my son has been shed, all are welcome. Come into my presence. What a mighty work that was. And Matthew and Mark, telling that story, say that the only one who had a glimpse of it was not one of the chosen people, a Jew, but a Roman soldier, probably a coarse and crude man, who saw, well, I don't know how much he saw, perhaps only 1%, but it was enough for him to say, truly, this was the Son of God. Here is God in action. And indeed we know it to be so, because God in creating the world and God in judging the world has never done a mightier work than God did there. Now, what is the meaning of this? Well, it is, of course, the essential gospel. We had an examination for our businessmen at our Thursday breakfast recently. I think these things are very valuable. I think we ought to have one on a Thursday morning, on a Sunday morning one day, because examinations are useful in order to make us think clearly, especially if we have to write down our answer in very few words. I mean, I wonder what you would say if I asked you to stand up and say, what is the essential good news of Jesus in one sentence? Now, I'm always a little bit suspicious of gospel messages in a nutshell. And yet it's a very good exercise to ask myself, how would I put it in a sentence, what God came to do? I need hardly say that you go into the street and find that people haven't any idea, but the trouble is you can go into many churches and find that people haven't really any idea. Well, the essential gospel is verse 51. That is what I want to say to you this morning. The essential gospel is this, that God, through Christ, is now accessible. Let me repeat that. That God, through Christ, is now accessible. That sinners may come to him, that a divine welcome will be given them in Jesus' name and for his sake. That therefore the gospel appeal is always now a word from God, which is that one word, come. For Jesus has opened the doors of the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus has shattered the gates of brass. And therefore God, since that door is opened by His Son, says to us, welcome. And there is that warm welcome, that warm heavenly handshake, if you like, available for every sinner who will humble himself to come this way and no other. Now this is marvelously explained in a number of ways in the New Testament, but one place where we don't tend to look because of its very technical language is Hebrews. So that keeping a finger now in Matthew 27, I want you to turn over to the passage in Hebrews chapter 9. It is, of course, a slightly difficult book for us because it's full of Jewish technical jargon and language and detail about the Old Testament sacrifices, of which we know so little and may not even be interested very much. And yet it's one of the reasons, of course, we need to read the Old Testament so that we shall know what the New Testament writers mean. The Jews have no difficulty with this. I realize we do. And I ask you, please, specifically to avoid having your eye caught up with unnecessary detail for the moment as we read. I want you to look at the main thrust. And if you're a businessman always looking for those little, those hidden sentences and tiny type, will you put aside your suspicious mind just for a moment and read the main thrust, because that's what matters at the moment. Verse 6 of chapter 9. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go continually into the outer tent, performing their ritual duties, that is, the holy place. But into the second, that is, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the errors of the people. In other words, directly he got in, he would fling the blood over the tables of the law as a sign that life was forfeit, and then he would hurry out again. And tradition says that he had little golden bells on his cassock, so that people were assured that while he was in the presence of this holy God, he would not be killed. By this, the Holy Spirit indicated that the way into the sanctuary is not yet opened as long as the outer tent is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. That is the age in which the writer was living. You see, while the sanctuary was still standing, it's talking about an earthly sanctuary and going into an earthly sanctuary, which the Jews were able to do only through their high priest. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various ablutions, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, the time of Reformation does not refer there to the 16th century, but to the coming of Christ. You see, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now this is a mind-blowing concept. What he is saying is that the high priest every year went into a building and sought access into the sanctuary through the blood of an lamb or goat. And he says, of course, that's all really pretty meaningless. But one has come at the end of the ages to represent all that, to be the great high priest for all men. And he has broken through not into a building, but into the sanctuary of which that was only a picture. The sanctuary being the presence of God in heaven and no longer anything to do with the church building. Never call that place there the sanctuary. The sanctuary is in heaven. He's broken through into the sanctuary. And therefore, all men, not the Jews only, may come into that sanctuary, into God's presence, through the blood of Christ. You see, what the writer is wanting to tell these Jewish people who become Christians, that's almost certainly the people to whom this letter is written, is they're feeling shattered. Especially they felt shattered when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. It seemed as though God had left his people. They wondered whether people ought to rebuild it. And there have been fatheads ever since who feel that it's necessary to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. See, what the writer is saying is, look, that's all finished. You don't build another building. You don't need another temple. You want to call a church a temple. It's a school. You don't need temples anymore because Jesus has done something much more than open the doors into a temple and into the holiest place within that temple. He's opened the door into the very presence of God in heaven and opened it for all men, not just the Jewish race, for all who will come in the name of Jesus Christ. See how mind-blowing that is? So he says, don't hanker after the old days when, as children, you used to come up to Jerusalem. What fun it used to be with all the people and the animals and the streets and the sheep and everything. Must have been great fun, mustn't it? The Jewish Christian hankers after that. He says, where's my temple? And there isn't one. And where's my high priest? There isn't one. Yes, there is. But he's in heaven. He's finished his work. He's no longer needed on earth. Now, it is so important to see that Christ removing this barrier is the gospel. Now, I want you to turn over a few pages to the most famous evangelistic text in our century and in our generation, Revelation 3:20. And I want to show you how there has come about a remarkable shift in our emphasis. I don't want to speak against this verse. Incidentally, it was a great blessing to me when I was young, and it's still a great blessing to many people. It's a picture of Jesus standing at the door of the Christian church and knocking. Verse 20 of Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. Now, that verse is fine. You see the picture there is the barrier in my heart for is sin. And unless I repent, then there is no place for Christ in my heart. That the barrier, if you say it like, is down here on earth in front of my heart, and I must remove it. Now, I imagine that you've heard that verse expounded in those terms, as I have many, many times. What worries me is when that becomes, in a sense, the gospel message. Because the removal of the barrier there, you see, becomes a human activity, mine. And the center of everything becomes my heart. And the presence of Jesus becomes something on earth. Now that's to turn the truth up on its head, isn't it? Because where Jesus is not in my heart. And how many Sunday schools get into difficulties over this, wondering where Jesus really is? Jesus is in heaven. And the barrier is not removed by me, but by Jesus Christ. And he removes the barrier, not now today when I ask him to come into my life. He removed that barrier 2,000 years ago at the cross. It's done once and for all. Now that's the gospel. You may use Revelation 3:20 as a gospel appeal if you will, but that is not the gospel message. We must not fail to make that distinction. The good news is not that I can take down my barrier. The good news is that God has taken down his barrier. The good news is not that you can accept Christ. The good news, my friend, is that God will accept you. And if you and I could see our hearts as they really are, we would not know how that was possible. The good news that cries out from the Bible is that God, in his great condescension and grace, will accept the unacceptable, will take you into his presence as you are. Yes, he does see you coming in with dirty jeans, holes in the knees, and so on. That's what he sees in your heart. For there is nothing that even Mospros can give you to make you acceptable there, obviously. He looks right through us. And how can he take us into his presence? Because on that great day, let's turn back to this glorious news. On that great day, Jesus breathed his last, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now let's keep our center of gravity where it is in the Bible. That's the gospel message. That tells us that I am accepted into the presence of God through the work of Christ. That the barrier to my being present with God is sin. That Jesus knocks on that door of heaven. That's the door that he knocked on. And that he threw open that great gate. And God was with him in it. That's very, very important, isn't it? You see, many people think that the door into the presence of God is death. There are many of them in the hospitals. Many of you are nursing them at the moment. They have a vague, inarticulate hope that death may, perhaps, open the door into God's presence. But you will know now that you're a Christian that death does not open a door into God's presence. The only one who opens a door into God's presence is Jesus Christ. He opened the door 2,000 years ago. I enter into God's presence not by dying, but by believing. And I enter into his presence now and not then. I was struck at a funeral some years ago when the minister was reading some prayers that rest and light and peace might be the lot of the departed. As I was kneeling in the church, it suddenly struck me that those are the great words that God uses in the New Testament to describe Christian experience, not after death, but now. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth unto you. Now. Of course, it is more wonderful after death, when we're in his immediate presence. But this is now. I can have the assurance of heaven now. Now, when you understand the glory of the gospel, and if you're a Jew understanding it for the first time, and remember that Matthew wrote his gospel very much with the Jewish believer in question, what is the thing that's on your heart? What are you going to say to the preacher after the sermon? Why, you're going to say to him, what about Aunt Rachel? What about great-grandma so-and-so, Isaacs? They believed in God, but they knew nothing of this glorious news. They died before the Messiah came. Is there any hope for them, or are they to stay forever in their graves? Therefore, you see, it is Matthew alone who records the remarkable things in verse 52 and 53. It is his assurance that this victory of access into the presence of God is something that is not just post-Christian, post-Messiah, but is shared with all God's people down the ages. It's absolutely typical of the restraint of the Bible writers that it's told nowhere else in the Gospels. And absolutely nothing more is said about it when we've got so many questions. We'd like to know so many things about it, wouldn't we? There it is, just a sentence or two. And it's typical of the accuracy of the Bible writers that we're told that they came out of the tombs after his resurrection. You see, it was when he died that the tombs were split, but it's after he raised that the living came out. Well, of course. You can't have Granny Isaacson walking out of her tomb before Jesus walks out of his. So this is a picture of victory. Let's then summarize the victory and apply it. The summary is this, that the cross is the New Testament place of victory. Now let me put two negatives to you. The victory is not on Easter Day. That's made very plain, isn't it, here? They have to wait for Easter Day, but Easter Day is only ratifying the victory. Jesus did not win the victory on Easter Day. Easter Day is simply telling us what the victory means. Death was destroyed and overcome on the cross of Christ. It is the cross which is the place of victory. It's there that Christ drew his sword. It's there that Satan had to yield up his keys, the keys of hell. Secondly, the victory does not belong to the day of Pentecost. The victory does not belong to the day of our conversion. The victory does not belong to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is making actual and real in my heart the victory that was won on Calvary. How important that is. That's why the whole church's year centers on Good Friday and Easter Day, but above all upon Calvary. When Paul came, we had this text at our preacher's conference this week over at St. Andrews. I came to you and I preached among you nothing but Christ and him crucified. Yes, you see, he's saying there, at the weakest point in the story, the greatest thing happened. Right, that's what then we mean by the victory of the cross. How do we apply it? Well, I'm going to ask you to turn once more back as we finish to Hebrews 10, and we'll apply it in the words of Scripture. We're going to ask the preacher for an application. That would be quite beyond him. We'll ask the Bible for an application. And the Bible gives us three simple applications. And you'll find them at the end of the long passage, very detailed in chapter 9 and 10. And when he comes to the end of it all, having told us what it means that Jesus died as the great high priest and the final word of God to men, verse 19 he says, therefore, brethren, and applies it. And how does he apply it? Well, he applies it in three little sentences beginning with let us. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary, that means not the temple, but heaven, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, we don't have to have a Jewish priest anymore, we don't have to have a priest in the church anymore. I'm not a priest, I'm a pastor. Therefore, first, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's simply Old Testament language to say, let us come because we have been made clean. So first, let us draw near. Not tentatively, not fearfully, not keeping our distance, not doubting our welcome. Let's come, though we are sinners, with boldness. How hard that is to do, isn't it? Oh yes, it was easier to do when we first heard the gospel. When we first responded to the evangelist, maybe, how easy it was to do. But a year later, or 2 years later, or 3 years later, or 5 years later, when God had begun to show us our sinfulness, and we'd failed him time without number, how difficult to come back. How difficult to believe that we could draw near simply through the blood of Jesus. How difficult to believe now that we could be acceptable. We're having a game in our staff meeting that we're trying to abolish the word just. We're just going to sing hymn 32. I just want to say this. We'll just pray. You had to put a halfpenny in the missionary box at our staff meeting. In fact, we shan't need to ask you to give any money for the missionary cause of the way that box is growing at the moment, because it's a very difficult word to get rid from your vocabulary. Now let me tell you that the word just has no place here. We don't just come, just make it. We make it. Is that right, Ralph? Yeah, we make it. We make it. Because Christ has made it for us. So do you do that every day? Do you draw near? Have you drawn near for the first time in the name of Jesus? Do you know what it is to receive that welcome? It might be for you today to draw near to God for the first time in the name of Jesus. What a wonderful thing if you've never done that before. But if you've done that before, well, every day we draw near as Christians, don't we, with a true heart, in full assurance that God wants to hear from us. That's the first thing. Then secondly, the second application, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, what makes us waver? Tell me somebody, what makes us waver apart from sin? What's a great experience in life that makes us really wonder whether God is still having anything to do with us? What's the greatest thing that makes us waver? Doubt, yes. But really, that's asking the same question. What is the greatest thing that gives us doubt about whether God will accept us? I think really it's suffering and death, isn't it? Many of us from the staff went to the marvellous service, a memorial for David Watson, on Thursday at St. Paul's Cathedral. It was a very, very great service. No time to tell you of it now. But there have been many things written, haven't there, about this matter of healing. And one lady has written to one of the columnists of the Church of England newspaper, and she says this. She talks about those hundreds and thousands of good people who have been released from shame and guilt and agony when they prayed and had faith, and their prayers and friends and families prayed for them, but their suffering went on and they weren't healed. These people, she writes, when they hear of David's death, can now be comforted that if such a good man who has been living God's will has not been healed, they, the uncured, unhealed, are not personally to blame, and they can stop feeling rejected by God. That would be a great blessing. Isn't that pitiful? Isn't that pitiful? This is part of the whole lack of understanding of a Christian doctrine today. It's part of the whole muddle about healing that I'm going to be speaking about again tonight. That, you see, you will find that if you're nursing people in the hospital, that when suffering and death comes, it seems to them, if they're Christians, to call in question whether they really do belong to God. And the whole Bible is full of the message that neither death nor life, suffering or anything else can separate us from the love of God. And we don't have to look to a man, even David Watson, to have that reassurance. We ought to have known that long before. And we've got to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Faithful through suffering. Faithful through death. Faithful through tribulation. Yes, you've got to learn that. Otherwise, when these difficult days come, you won't hold fast. Hold fast because Jesus Christ is at the presence of God for you. And then thirdly, what have we got to do? Well, I like very, very, very much verse 24. And it's interesting, isn't it, how God often leads us at a service for several people to mention the same thing. I didn't know that Stephen Trump, when he read his prayers, was going to quote from this very verse as he began. Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good works. And the modern translation says to stir up, because the word provoke is nearly always used in ancient Greek as today in a rather irritating way. You know, you go to the office and you're provoked that your papers are on the wrong desk. You know, we're provoked in the world all day long, aren't you? You know, you ask for a hamburger with relish in it and you get one with garlic in it. You know, the world is provoking us all day long. So it's very interesting that the writer uses a word that is used of irritation for something positive. He says, let's provoke one another on the Lord's day to meet, or at least all the time, but especially then, to meet one another. And let's provoke ourselves not to religiosity, not to singing hymns. That doesn't matter, does it? Then provoke one another to that. We could get on without singing any more hymns for the rest of our lives if it were necessary. But we couldn't get on without love and good works. That's what we're to provoke one another to. And that's what we do, isn't it, when we meet. Going to fetch Don Cameron from the airport yesterday and then taking him back in the evening. Said he'd have a few days rest. He came from a great doctrine conference in Paris. And he was full of many of the insights into the Bible that he'd learnt. And he passed them on to me in the car. And I was wonderfully stirred up by them. I thank God that he encouraged me yesterday, and I want to encourage you today. That's what we're here for, to encourage one another. You see, there's a great temptation. Once you realize that the temple is no more and that you've been accepted by God, there's a great temptation, isn't there, to go it alone, to be a spiritual loner. And you know, especially Christians suffer from this, and very keen Christians. They go off into small groups. You know, no church is good enough for them. Calvin said this in the 16th century, and I'll finish with his wonderful words. Commenting on this, he said, there is so much peevishness in almost everyone that individuals, if they could, would gladly make their own church for themselves. This warning, therefore, is more than needed by all of us, that we should be encouraged to love rather than hate, and that we should not separate ourselves from those who are joined to us by a common faith. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, not wavering. Let us stir one another up and encourage one another. The more so as we see the day appearing. God, we thank you for showing us the glorious victory that you won on the cross of Calvary, where Jesus died and bore our sins. We thank you for it. Our minds aren't really able to take it in, but we ask that we may understand as much as we can. We glory in it. We thank you that on that day the curtain was torn down and the temple rendered useless. We thank you that he went into the sanctuary, and we thank you that he draws us there today. We pray especially for those who will not be with us for more than one or two Sundays more, going off to other jobs and other places. We ask that they will hold fast the confession of their faith. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.